So grab your Bible, head over to Acts chapter 17. That's where I want to begin this morning, Acts chapter 17. I want to grab an episode from the work of Paul, and then we'll use that as a starting place for our study this morning. So Acts 17, and we'll just begin at verse 1 and read a little bit of this, where Luke writes, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city's authorities and shouting, 'These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' He stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So what I wanted you to see is that the gospel came to Thessalonica amid lots of trouble. Did you see that there? Jealous enemies, riots, people being drugged before the authorities. In fact, things are so hot in Thessalonica that the brethren say to Paul, "You've got to get out of town. We've got to get you out of here." They're worried for his safety. And so Paul is sent ahead to Berea, and his story kind of continues. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, if you'll turn ahead now to 1 Thessalonians, even though Paul is gone from the Thessalonians, he has not forgotten them. This is driving him crazy. He is worried about this fledgling congregation started in this city amid this big mess, and his work has been cut short. He's had to leave them behind, and he's just wondering, you know, without Twitter and Facebook, how they're doing. How does he know about them? And so, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 1, how he's reporting the story as he writes to them. He said, "Therefore, when we can endure it no longer," do you see how he's feeling? He said, "I had to know what was happening with you. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And so he said, "What I did is I just finally told Timothy, I need you to go back to Thessalonica, and I need you to check on this church and see how they're doing." Boy, wouldn't you want that job? We need someone to go back where the riots were, Timothy. I'd like for you to go there and see how the brethren are doing. And so Timothy goes, and he checks on the Thessalonians. And by the time he gets back to Paul, Paul is in Corinth. And so he catches up to them there, and he brings good news. He said, "They're doing really good. In spite of all this trouble that surrounded the gospel coming to that city, the Thessalonians are doing really good, and they still think fondly of you in spite of all this trouble." And so Paul is just thrilled to hear that. And what he does is he sits down and he pens this letter, 1 Thessalonians, maybe the very first letter that he wrote. And he celebrates the good news that Timothy has brought. And he provides some additional instruction for this young group of disciples, answers some questions evidently that they were having. But I will tell you, as I read that story, I began to wonder about the Thessalonians. I mean, folks, the deck is stacked against them, isn't it? These are very young disciples in a very troubled place, trying to hang in there and keep serving God. And that is exactly what they do. And so I began to wonder about that. What was it about these people that made them so devout and so dedicated, that made them steadfast in the middle of what was this terrible storm they were enduring? And so what I did is I started reading through this letter again, 1 Thessalonians, to see if Paul provides for us any clues about what it was that enabled them to do that. And so I want you to consider with me some things that are in this letter that I think may tell us why these disciples were able to hang in there when the storms were so violent. And you probably know why I want us to do that. Because the storms are going to come for me and you too. And so maybe some of the things that help keep them steady are things that would help keep us steady too. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about what made them steadfast to the end, that maybe we can find some things that will help us too. So I want to begin with this. We're going to be in chapter 1, and I want to suggest that one of the things that I think that helped them was the fact that these disciples had made a clean break with their past, and I think we see that in chapter 1 of this letter. The gospel coming to Thessalonica had brought these people, to a really difficult moment of decision. What they began to realize is that if what Paul taught them was true, think about this, then everything that they had believed and practiced up to that point in their life was wrong. Think about that. All the time that they had spent worshiping their idols at the pagan temples, that was all wasted and worthless. In fact, their gods were no gods. And not only was their devotion really worthless, it was in fact an insult to the one true God. And if they were going to do what was right, then they would literally have to turn their backs on all of that. I know that for me and you, that sounds pretty easy. Let's say I'm going to stop worshiping a rock. That sounds pretty easy. But for these people, brothers and sisters, this had been their whole life. This was the religion that they knew. They were turning their backs on all of it. And what I want you to see is that's exactly what they did. He talks about that in the letter. If you look at chapter 1 and go down to verse number 8, he says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything." People in Macedonia and Achaia are talking about the Thessalonians, and this is what they're talking about. Verse 9, "For they themselves report about us and what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." I think it is too easy to read that without appreciating what a terribly difficult decision that must have been. It wasn't just about choosing a new location to worship in. It wasn't just a new crowd of people. These people, religiously speaking, were repudiating everything they had always believed to serve the living and true God. And what Paul says is that that is exactly what you did. What they had done is they'd made a clean break with their past. The idols were wrong. We can never go back there and do what's right. We've got to serve the living and true God. Do you see that? Because brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we have to do if we want to have a faith that is stable. We've got to make a clean break with our past. I think sometimes people don't do that. Sometimes they change locations. Maybe somebody talks to them about some spiritual questions and they realize that maybe some of their religious traditions of the past don't quite line up with the Bible. So they start worshiping in a new place and a new people, but they don't really repudiate the past. They never really say to them, what I was doing before was wrong because it didn't agree with God. And no matter what, I can't ever go back there. Or maybe it was just about giving up a whole life, an old life. You know, I used to spend my weekends at the bar getting drunk and partying with my friends. And then I figured, I better get some religion in my life. And so I kind of started cleaning things up and living better. But I've known some disciples who kept looking back on that old life and missing it. What they had never done is repudiated their past. What I did before, it was wicked. It was evil. It insulted God. I can never go back there. I can never do that again. They never really made a clean break with their past. So you see the problem, right? Until I repudiate it, brothers and sisters, is always going to have that appeal and that draw, and it's going to tug at me, and it's going to try to pull me back. And so the only way this works, to have a faith that's stable, the only way it works is I got to make a clean break with my past. And listen, that's not always easy. Sometimes when I say my past is wrong, that has some implications for people I love who are still back there. In fact, the truth is, when I leave that life, sometimes the further I move away from it, I also move away from some people that I love and care about. I know some of you in this audience understand that, because when you gave up your former life, there are some friends that didn't come with you, aren't there? And now you hardly have a relationship at all. It isn't that you don't love them anymore, it's just that you and them are not in the same place. Don't you imagine that happened to the Thessalonians too, as they gave up all that at the temples and stopped worshiping the idols? Now they're in a completely different place. Everything has changed. I think that's why they're steady in the face of this storm. They had decided that what they had done in the past was wrong and they could never go back. It sort of reminds me what they say that Cortez did with his troops in 1519 when they began their expedition into Mexico. He gave his troops a bizarre order. He told them to scuttle the ships, literally to tear them apart and to use the pieces to build a life in the new world. For his men, it was conquer or die, but we're not going back. And that's us too. That life is wrong. I want to serve Him. There's no going back. If we want a faith that's solid, folks, we've got to make a clean break with the past. And then there's this. Notice, secondly, that I think these people were solid because they believed that this message they heard from Paul, they believed the message was from God. So now I'm in chapter 2. Will you go there? And there's something that I see down in verse 13 that is really interesting. So this is chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to this. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." I'm so impressed with the way that Paul seems emphatic and deliberate to make clear that he had come to this city preaching, a man had come preaching, and yet these people had understood that this message was not a man's. You see that in verse 13? That in fact the message he was preaching was a message from God. And listen, they didn't just blindly embrace that. There was a reason. If you back up to chapter 1 again, this is chapter 1 and verse 5. We know why they believe that, because the text says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." I think what Paul is saying there, when we came preaching, we followed the New Testament pattern. Our message was confirmed by miracles wrought by the Holy Spirit, so that you would know. This isn't just what men are saying. This comes from God. They'd reached the same conclusion Nicodemus reached in John 3:2 when he says of Jesus, "We know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs you do unless God is with him." And the Thessalonians had seen that. And so even though the word came from a man, they knew what it really was. They knew these were God's words. And it changed everything. doesn't it? If the message is God's, brothers and sisters, then that means the message, every facet of it, it's true. Everything he was saying about Jesus being that Christ, it's true. Everything about the salvation that he's offering to us, that's all true. Everything about the coming of the Lord, it's all true. And I think that's why we see these people then in the face of all kinds of adversity. They're just absolutely rock solid. How could they be otherwise? Even in the face of trouble, how could they break with what they've been taught? Because God had broken through, and through this man had spoken to them. This came from God. And so when I look at what happened to them, I think it is that deep-seated conviction that helped them to be rock solid. And candidly, brothers and sisters, I think that also explains why there are so many very religious people today who are unstable in what they believe. Have y'all noticed that? That even people who tuck a Bible under their arm and went to worship somewhere today, how many of them just seem really, really uncertain. There was something in the news this past week about one of the big denominations who continues to struggle over the issue of homosexuality. Are you like me and a little bit stunned that people who carry a Bible and believe in Jesus aren't sure where to be on that issue? I mean, I'm not saying there aren't some things in the Bible we need to struggle with and read to figure out. That isn't one of them. God speaks pretty clearly about that. And so we see that and we wonder to ourselves, why are people that way? Why are they so uncertain on something that's just so plainly and clearly addressed in Scripture? But that's the problem. It isn't about what Scripture says. Brothers and sisters, the problem is with Scripture itself. People aren't sure about the book. Maybe you've seen that talking to other people about the gospel. I've seen it. I've sat down with people and pointed them to a passage to make some point, only to have them say, yeah, but can we be sure? Can we be sure that some rogue scribe way back when didn't come along and just add that part in? Can we really be sure that part's from God? You see the problem? They're not sure the message is God's. Or I've had people say, well, that stuff over in Ephesians about wives being submissive to their husbands. You know, Paul wasn't married and clearly had issues with women. And so that's why he wrote that stuff about wives submitting to their husbands. Do you see what they're saying? What the problem really is? They're acting like this is Paul's stuff. Unlike the Thessalonians who believed what Paul said came from God. You see the difference? They're not convinced. And frankly, brothers and sisters, it changes everything. If we're not convinced the message is God's, if it is really just what Paul thinks, why do I need to listen to him? It's just the opinion of another man. And that's largely how folks treat the Bible today. Sort of like a buffet line at Golden Corral. Going to go through there and pick a few things that I like, pass right over the broccoli, because God never meant for anybody to eat that. See, baby, I got it in right at the start. You will find broccoli is very commonly a target in my preaching. Anyway. Here's what I want to say to me and you about that. A book you're holding this morning needs to be more than just something you tuck under your arm and bring with you, because that's what we do when we go to church. Brothers and sisters, we've got to believe the book is God's. And it's not my purpose this morning to address the evidences that I think make that abundantly clear. But let me say, there are evidences that make that abundantly clear, and me and you need to be convicted about it, because if we're not, our faith is always going to be on shaky ground. We have to believe the message is God's. And then third, I would add this to my list. I think these people were steadfast because they had invested in these other disciples. And I'll tell you why I say that. There is a lot in this letter about relationships. For example, in chapter 2 in verse 8, Paul mentions his relationship with them, the work that he had done for among them, and the affection he had for them. And then remember that in chapter 3, He describes how thrilled he is to hear that they're doing well and the impact that that had had on him. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the relationships they had with each other and the love that they showed each other and challenges them to grow in that. But more than just the fact that that is present, that existed, these relationships affected them. And so, again, this is chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Paul would describe Timothy coming and bringing this good news that they're doing well. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you and your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Here's what I want you to see. What was happening with the Thessalonians, they were so tight with each other. What was happening with them was giving Paul comfort and joy. It was blessing his life. And they were doing things like that for each other. So if you get ahead to chapter 5 and look down to verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so this closeness and love that existed among them gave them opportunities to do all the things he describes there in verse 14. I think it's one of the things that kept them steady is they had all these relationships with other disciples who were fighting the same battles and trying to do the same thing that they were trying to do. And so for me and you, the lesson is, if we want to be steady in the storms that come our way, we need that. We need relationships with other disciples. It's been present among God's people, brothers and sisters, from the very beginning. You go back to Acts 2. And at the end of that chapter, we read about how the disciples came together and worshiped with each other, how they spent time in each other's houses, sharing meal. It describes the joy that they experienced because of that. And the Spirit has an agenda in bringing us together that way. So again, down in verse 12 or verse 14 of chapter 5, when I'm getting off the path, when I begin to wander, my family does something for me. It helps me get going in the right direction. And when I'm weak and I'm burdened and I can't carry that load, I've got family who will help me lift and bear that burden. My family knows about that. Because 18 months ago when Emily died, there are a lot of people sitting in this crowd who put your shoulder under our load and helped us carry. And it's one of the things that helped keep our family stable through that awful storm is having people like you help take care of us. You see, it was never the plan of God that our lives would intersect on Sunday for a few hours and then diverge, and we would all go our separate ways. He says we are brothers and sisters with the same Father for a reason. We're supposed to be a family. And it is those relationships that we invest in and build and share that when the storms come, it makes us solid. If I want a faith that's rock solid in the storms, I've got to invest in my brothers and sisters in those relationships. And then finally, I would say that they were watching for the coming of the Lord, and that made them stable as well. I mention that because that idea threads through the tapestry of this letter over and over again. Paul is talking to them about the coming of the Lord. So in chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told that they're waiting for Jesus. In chapter 3, in verse 13, Paul says, I want you to be ready for his coming. And then there's that piece at the end of chapter 4 where they're worried about their brothers and sisters who died and whether or not they would miss out on the Lord's coming. And then in chapter 5, they're talking about the nature of the Lord's return. Do you see it? Over and over again, they keep coming back to the Lord's return. It isn't just a theological truth that these people had embraced. For them, it was a life-altering mindset. Listen, when you're waiting for the return, all of a sudden, life is no longer consumed with the trivialities of this temporary place. Everything is about what's coming. I think it even helps us process our troubles better, doesn't it? When we have an eye to the sky and anticipating the return of Jesus, it reminds us that whatever I'm going through here today, whatever adversity I've got to manage, it's just for the moment. It's temporary. And just on the other side of this mess I'm going through is the return of Jesus. And that wonderful inheritance that promised to his children that Peter described in 1 Peter 1, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And so Paul would write to the Romans, and he would say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And to the Corinthians, he would say, "So we do not give up. Our physical body is becoming older and weaker, but our spirit inside us is made new every day. We have small troubles for a while now, but they are helping us gain an eternal glory that is much greater than all our troubles. I can handle anything life throws my way, because I know better things are coming." But now here's the thing. If that is to be a reality that secures my soul and helps me to be steadfast, I've got to know that that's coming for me. So let's get ready to sing the invitation song. And why don't you think about that? Is that coming for you? Can you confidently say that if the Lord comes, you're going to be with him, and those better things, that awesome inheritance, will be yours? We ended class this morning by saying God wants to give you peace. He wants to make peace in his relationship with you. He wants to bring peace to your life. And we said that begins by making peace with him. He would like you to look forward to his coming and what that will bring. If that's not where you are today, you don't have to stay in that place even for another minute. We're going to sing a song that is designed to encourage you to respond to the Lord. Believe in his son. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be at peace with God. And share that great hope. Would you like to have that? Remember, you've got to partner with him in the process. You have to make the choice today. Will you do it? If you need to respond, come on down to the front right now. While we stand. While we sing.